Father God, thank you so much for allowing us just to be here today. I pray, Father, that you would just work through John. Help us to understand, Father, the words, Father, that we go over, and just your word, Father, so we can better help other people that don't have faith, Father, and be able to defend the gospel. Thank you so much for allowing us to be here. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. Said, help us understand, implying that I'm going to say stuff that's all complicated and all that kind of stuff. Amen. All right. So here's our outline. The point of this class is twofold. First of all, to cement our faith that the Bible is, in fact, what it claims to be, which is inspired by God. And also that what we read is an accurate reflection of what God actually wrote, which are two separate questions. And the other purpose, then, of the class is to give us the information we can use to answer questions, legitimate questions. People have real questions. They've heard all kinds of stuff, and we need to be prepared to give an answer to these kinds of questions. We didn't get very far through this outline last week. I talked a little bit about how to handle apologetic questions. Remember, I gave advice such as don't overreach, don't create the impression that your case is stronger than it actually is. Keep some, in quotes, weapons in your gun there. Don't put all your cards on the table. Be honest. Treat people with kindness and respect, like it says there in 1 Peter 3, etc. Okay. And then we went over the New Testament documents, the New Testament manuscripts, and we saw. Let's see here. We'll go through them. We saw the evidence for the New Testament, for the reliability, the accuracy of the Greek New Testament we have is absolutely outstanding. If we look at other ancient works, this is true of all famous ancient works, that the oldest copy we have of it is generally at least 1,000 years after the original. We have maybe a dozen, or maybe in some cases 20 or 30 manuscripts, where with the Bible, as we saw, we have manuscripts within less than 50 years of when the original was written, and we have thousands of them. In fact, I don't know. I said something. It might not even be true. I probably shouldn't have said it, but I'm going to restate it for what it's worth, which is we may have more manuscripts of the Bible in Greek than all other works in Greek combined. That's the level of evidence we have. The Rylands Papyrus from 125, from 150. And then we saw entire New Testaments, Greek Old Testaments as well, from the 4th century. A number of those. This is kind of a summary of those documents. We talked about the different text types. That'll come up a little bit again today. It turns out that we do know that small changes were made in the Greek text over time, mainly by mistakes of copying and stuff, but occasionally, apparently, by scribes actually try to improve. You know, we'll have some examples of that where Matthew and Luke are different, so they made one be the same as the other. Okay, that kind of stuff. All right, but the fact is that we can trace those very fairly well. For example, these Western texts. By the way, they're not all in the West. All right? So a number of them are found in the East. And so you can kind of, it's like sort of like a family tree, even the human family tree. You can make some guesses about where somebody comes from looking at them, actually, and from looking at their genetics, similar to that. And what this does is it allows us to make intelligent conclusions about what the original was. And that's the point. That's the point. There is an embarrassment of riches of evidence. I talked about the Byzantine text. This was basically an attempt in about the 7th, maybe 8th century, we don't know exactly, by Greek scholars, Greek as in they were Greek, scholars of Greek, but it's like English scholars of English, to try to create the best text they could based on the information they had. Which was nice, but that actually works against us because we want to have access to all the mistakes. So I would say probably over three quarters. There's an awful lot of text, right? Awful lot of Greek manuscripts, all right? But probably over three quarters of them are from this Byzantine text. Therefore, to be honest with you, you could take that 8,000 and take it down to 2,000. In terms of being useful, because those other 6,000 are virtually identical. and we don't learn much from them. Make sense? Okay, good. Getting maybe a little bit too technical here, but what can I say? All right, then we talked about other texts. We have translations of the New Testament in the second century. And so let's say there's a question about, say, Luke 1:37, and we have the manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th century. What we have is a translation of that verse into two or three different languages made maybe 100 or 200 years before that manuscript. And these act as essentially snapshots. And, yeah?
Translated into what language?
Oh, there you go. Coptic. We know the New Testament was translated into Coptic, which is the language of Egypt in the 2nd century. Old Syriac. So that would be in Damascus and Aleppo, and the language spoken there. Also in the 2nd century. It was also translated into Latin in the 2nd century. All right. Now, of course, generally what's used is the Vulgate, which is Jerome's translation of the 4th century. But we do have manuscripts of other Latin translations, not as good as Jerome's. And Jerome did the entire Bible, including the Old Testament. But these are corollary evidence. Okay, like I said, we have an abundance. Like, it's almost ridiculous how much evidence we have to support the New Testament text.
Can you define translation?
Yeah, so let's say you're living in Gaul and you speak Latin. And so you want to be able to read the Bible, then people translate it into Latin. We read a translation, right? Yeah. So, and actually in the history of Christianity, the cultures whose language had an early New Testament tended to have Christianity survive longer when the Muslims came in. So the Copts in Egypt, Christianity was a Coptic religion very early on, which is why even today there are still a lot of Coptic Christians in Egypt, whereas the Berber language in North Africa, there was no Bible in their language, and that's one reason why Christianity disappeared under the pressure of Islam in the 7th century. So these are translations, just like, you know, the Bible's now been translated into, I'm sure, 300, 400, 500 languages.
All going back to the original manuscript.
Right, right. These, obviously, were translated from the Greek. All right. And like I said, they're a snapshot, so we can make reasonable guesses about, you know, whatever. Again, we're going to see the number of important passages where there's any doubt about the original Greek is very small. But there are some, and these can help to answer that question. Yeah?
You might be talking about this later, but so this is you know, 2nd century, the first one Coptic, 2nd century. This is translations of just scrolls? Because they don't, have they compiled it together to be, here's all of the...
I'm going
to
talk about that, yes. By the 2nd century, I'll just say it ahead of time. By the 2nd century, we know that the four Gospels plus Acts were being circulated as a group by the end of the 1st century. By the end of the 1st century, a collection, I'm not going to say all, but a collection of Paul's letters were circulating as a group. Okay? Now, it's hard to say when people, I mean, these were, we have codices from the 4th century, from the mid-4th century, which are entire New Testaments. All right. When entire New Testaments in between two covers of a book existed, I would say it may very well have been not until the 3rd century. But I don't have an exact date for that. Okay? But we do know that as a group, and one of the reasons is when church fathers quote the New Testament, I don't know about you, but often when I'm preparing a lesson, I do Matthew first, then Mark, as my examples. And we even know the order. In fact, the order changed. All right, the order of the Gospels changed. But you can even tell which collection people are using to some extent by the order that they were using. Yes? Oh, we're not on canonization yet. All right, we're going to get there. So all right. Thank you for asking about that. We're not there yet. We're going to get there pretty soon. So I'm not going to answer. I'm going to be stubborn. I'm not going to answer any questions about the canon right now. All right. So again, other evidence to support the New Testament is the quotes that are taken from the New Testament in Greek by Christians. And we have a vast array of these things. All right, Clement of Rome, in 95 or 96, this is first century, he's quoting. Now, some of these guys tended to paraphrase. So, you know, whether this is the most amazing, like totally overwhelming way to help reconstruct the New Testament is a little bit debatable, but it certainly shows that they were around and being read by the church and considered scripture. So Clement of Rome quoted from 10 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, etc. You can see that. And that's in the first century. Ignatius. By the way, I think I mentioned that I got an angry letter at my website from somebody saying, how dare you claim that Clement quotes the New Testament? Everybody knows that he didn't quote it at all. That's what people say, by the way. These skeptics say this stuff, but this is sheer nonsense. And you would think these people would check out what they're saying. The skeptics of the Bible are, they may be educated in other areas, but when it comes to the Bible, these guys show every evidence of purposely remaining as uneducated as they possibly could. I'm telling you. No, it's because they're lying. Either that or they don't know what they're talking about. All right, I read some of these quotes. I mean, let me see. First Clement 15:2. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Does that sound like a paraphrase to me, to you? First Clement 16:1. For Christ is with them that are lowly of mind, not with them that exalt themselves over the flock, etc. I mean, there are allusions and quotes. There are somewhat paraphrased quotes, and there are direct quotes, and there are allusions. But the point is that Clement treats the New Testament, we now call the New Testament, in the exact same manner he treats the Old Testament. He treats them as we would call scripture, whether you call it canon or not. We're not talking about canon yet. Yes? We're talking about the critics. For example, this person who sent me this angry letter trying to say how terrible and unbiased I am to claim that this is some modern, you know, this is somebody in the, you know, 2013 who's on the internet, a troll, in my opinion, who's basically saying anybody believes in the Bible, you know, all these people who say that it was written in the first century, they're just lying and they're biased and they're making claims that aren't true. I'm sorry, but that applies in the reverse in this case. Okay? So, I've got pages of these things. Look in the notes. There's a lot more in the notes than I'm covering, because there's just too much material. He quotes from Hebrews 12:6. He quotes from Matthew 18:6. He quotes from Mark 9:42. He quotes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, great. Then Ignatius, writing in 108, quotes from those letters there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Just in one letter, Ignatius, he was on his way to his execution, and he wrote about half a dozen letters to different churches. And in one of them alone, he quoted from 11 different letters. I mean, think about it. When you write a letter to your friend, do you quote 11 different books of the New Testament just in some short letter to your friends? I mean, seriously, these people were quoting, they were quoting machines. It's a bit of a challenge to us, I think, the level and amount to which they just, their thoughts were just quote after quote after quote from the New Testament. And like I said, he wrote about half a dozen letters. Hey, how's it going? About half a dozen letters, including he quotes from 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians. So he quotes from about two-thirds of the New Testament. So that's 108. All right. Polycarp, writing roughly 120, quotes from basically across the New Testament. By the way, there are a couple of New Testament books that their canonicity, it will be somewhat debated. I'll mention that later. All right. You know, there was some debate even as late as the very, very early 3rd century whether they should be accepted. But the fact is, those include Hebrews and 3rd John. But here we have them, Hebrews and 3rd John quoted, 100 years before this discussion was happening, as scripture, by Polycarp, one of the leading bishops, in fact, perhaps the most well-known bishop in the church at that time. So these are clearly considered. Irenaeus, between 150 and 180, quoted from all the New Testament books. And here's a claim, and it might be slight hyperbole. I'll let you decide for yourself. Nearly the entire New Testament could be reconstructed from quotes of the church fathers in the second and third centuries. All right? And so that's a lot of evidence. First of all, that they existed, obviously, and that they were considered part of the canon, if you will. But also it helps us to it's some help in reconstructing the original New Testament Greek. Okay? None of these people ever quoted from any of these other supposed gospels. Never, ever, ever. Except Irenaeus, who quoted from them extensively to show how bogus they were, as well as Tertullian. So this whole idea that there was this debate amongst the early church fathers over which were the accepted books and other people accepted the Gospel of Thomas, that is simply not true. Period. Yes?
So the writings of the church fathers, I think if the originals don't exist anymore.
Well, if we had the original, how would you know? How could you tell? If you had a writing sample, I mean, I doubt we have the originals of any of them. They were copied. They were copied, yes. In fact, we're going to see a couple of these ended up appended to, say, for example, the Alexandrian text. Yes, these were circulated, just like we have spiritual books, and we copy them as well. Okay, now, the number of copies, I can't give you numbers, but it's not like thousands, but it's maybe 8 or 10. I really don't know. But there are multiple copies of some of these. Yeah?
I just think it's interesting that if you look at the history of Scripture, that very early on, I mean, from the very beginning of the church, there were groups already trying to usurp the authority of Jesus to create spurious gospels.
Right.
You know, you read through Galatians, you read through Ephesians, and you just see, okay, the book of 1 John, 2 John, already the early church had to fight against
false teachers, yes.
Yeah, who were trying to take Jesus and turn him into something that he wasn't.
Right.
So, you know, whether it's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, we're talking about this is something that goes on in Christian history. And that's, I think, one of the main reasons why the early church fathers were so, they put up such a big fight to keep that from happening.
Right.
It's constantly going on.
Yeah, Irenaeus made a mistake, in my opinion, because... we're talking about the Gnostics in the second century, and the Gnostics had their scriptures, and the Christians had their scriptures, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses have their scriptures, and we have our scriptures. And it got a little bit frustrating. If you had hearers who didn't know the Bible deeply, they would hear these scripture battles, and Irenaeus found it hard to win those battles. If you've ever had a scripture battle with a Jehovah's Witness, you know what I'm talking about. So what Irenaeus did was he would say, well, one thing we know for sure, you can't question that, which is the apostles never taught this. And they won that battle every single time. All right, because everybody knew that. I'll talk about the Muratorian fragment, et cetera, as we go along to kind of back up what I'm saying here. All right, so now we're changing the subject. Now we're talking about what about all those mistakes? You'll hear that there are 200,000 errors in the New Testament. Well, there's probably only, I don't know, maybe, let me see, one of my books is typically 100,000 words, so, you know, maybe only 200,000 words, if that, in the New Testament. But you have to understand, there's 8,000 manuscripts, and a lot of them are the Byzantine text. So let's say there's a mistake in the Byzantine text, and we have 6,000 copies of that mistake. You can see how you get 200,000 really fast. So this number is very, very misleading. Okay. Now, there are reasons why there are a lot of copying errors in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. One of them is the way the manuscripts existed. So here's a blow-up of, I don't know, from the Sinaiticus. Do you see why? What makes it particularly hard to copy without mistake? Yeah, I mean, if you were reading, and you're reading, it said, Billy ate an arpel. An arpel or something like that. You go, arpel? No, apple. Because you have this discrete word, an arpel. Come on, apple, obviously. But if you're reading all capitals, remember these are uncials, not minuscules, all capitals, all connected with no spaces between the words, and if you ended a word in the middle at the line, you just continued the word on the next line. So that's why these are hard to copy with extreme accuracy. So you can see how spelling errors would have come in pretty easily, because you're reading it while you're copying it, right? And when you're reading and copying, what you're reading affects what you copy. That's just human nature. All right, so this would explain. So again, not everyone is saying, Lord, 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 Lord. I mean, if you're reading that, it does tend to make it a little bit harder to get the sense of it, especially if you're copying and you're spending 3 or 4 days or 10 days making this copy. It'd be pretty easy to make slips of the pen. Also, to skip a line, to do a line twice. Now, skipping a line is easily discovered, but that's part of the 200,000 mistakes. Yes? With the Jewish, I'm going to talk about with the Jewish scribes, the massive training, incredibly careful. We don't know very much at all about the scribes of the New Testament. We know almost nothing. What we have is the evidence of their copies. Okay? And we can say pretty darn faithful, actually. All right? But we can also say mistakes. So the answer is, with the Jewish scribes, we know a lot about their methods. And with the Christian scribes of the Greek text, as far as I know, we don't have strong evidence one way or another about how, you know. We do know in Alexandria in the early 3rd century, there were schools of people who did, that's all they did, was transcribe texts. So there was a school. In fact, the most famous school in the church in the early 3rd century was in Alexandria, and they had whole people, that's all they did was this, okay? But I'm not sure if we have detailed records of how they were trained. But we do know they were trained. Yeah?
So did you say that they would actually break lines in between a word?
Right.
Okay.
Right, like I did here. Like I did here. Yeah. And again, if you speak Greek, you could, you know, you could kind of correct some of it. But, you know, anyway. So this explains why there are some mistakes. Slips of the pen, lines repeated, lines switched in order. Now, those are minor, and those are always easy to correct. Always easy to correct. And like I said, of these 200,000 or 400,000, whatever people quote wild numbers, but, you know, probably 200,000 is right if you add up all the manuscripts, probably true. All right, but most of these, slips of the pen, lines repeated, et cetera, wrong preposition. Most of these things are easily corrected, first of all, because we have many, many copies, but second of all, because, well, duh, if you miss a line, that's kind of easy to pick up on. All right, but there were also scribes' attempts to improve or smooth the text and interpolations. Now, that's a big fancy word. Interpolation means somebody adds something. And the way this happened, we know this because basically the Hebrew Old Testament, We had these things called the Mishnah, and these were interpolations. People would put stuff in the margins, and for the Jews, eventually they collected all the stuff in the margins, and that's the Talmud, that's the Mishnah. And have you ever written something in the margin of your Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. And occasionally, very, very, very rarely, but occasionally, interpolations would end up in the text. Okay? But these things can always be discovered because we have this huge amount. So we're going to see examples of interpolations. These are errors, if you will, in some manuscripts. All right, interpolations. We'll see some examples. And also probably purposeful changes. All right, that were made by somebody who said, that can't be right. Okay, well, they shouldn't have done that. Clearly. And generally they didn't, but sometimes they did. We know that sometimes they did. Okay? Now let's talk about significant textual issues. In other words, if you get rid of obvious spelling errors, word order deals, things like this, things that are so obviously not problematic, those 200,000 are down to roughly 60. All right? Well, that's, wow, suddenly that's a pretty small amount. All right? For example, I'm not going to go through all of these because I just want to give you an example. For one of these is Matthew 11:19. All right. Yeah, Matthew. Yeah.
No,
Matthew. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Right.
Okay.
There's going to be more than 60 in the Old Testament. All right. So Matthew 11:19, for example, One version has, but wisdom is proved right by all her deeds or actions. The other one says, wisdom is proved right by her children. Now, these are translations, obviously, but these are definitely different Greek words. Now, let me ask you a basic question. Would it change your understanding of Jesus if we interchange those two words? Absolutely. It has no effect on the meaning at all. And most of these 60 are like this. But on the other hand, it'd be nice to know what Jesus actually said. Now, we have to remember, he said in Aramaic. He didn't say it in Greek, so we don't really know what he actually said. So we have to count on some inspired writing here. But nevertheless, it seems like knowing the original Greek is something that we would want to have access to if possible. Got it? So what is the evidence then? Jen, no, I'd rather have the lights on. All right. So this brings in the idea of textual criticism. Do I have that phrase here? All right, yes, textual criticism. So these are the kinds of things that, these are common sense rules that scholars have been using for hundreds of years. So we look to the age and quality of the witness. For example, if we go back, what about Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Bezae, and these others? Which of these do they have? That's a good question you can ask, and we have all of them. It's not hard. But the quality of the witness is one of the major uses. Unharmonized reading is preferred. In other words, a common sense approach, it's not proof, but it's a common sense approach, is that If you have two versions, let's say there's Mark and Matthew, the same story. And the one that has Matthew the same as Mark is probably not the right one. Because people would not change it to make it different. Why would they do that? So if somebody's trying to help the Bible out, which we wish they didn't do, but apparently it happened, that it's common sense says the one that's different is to be preferred. Now, by the way, in this case, we're going to have three rules, and all three rules give the same answer, which is usually the case. So these 60 significant textual questions, most of them are answered with virtually no question whatsoever. We know the original. All right, fine, 98% we know the original. That's my point. The third rule is the more difficult ruling is reading is preferred. In other words, something that's like, that's kind of tough, versus, that's a little easier to take. Generally, scholars will say the harder reading should be accepted. Now, on this particular example, which one is the harder reading is maybe a little bit hard to say. All right. Let me see. In other words, when people are trying to improve the Bible, which they very, very rarely did, but it did happen occasionally, we know that, we can see that. If they're going to sort of like smooth it over, make it a little bit easier to swallow, then they're going to when Jesus says something that could be thought of perhaps as harsh, for example, they might make it appear to be somewhat less harsh. They would never, why would they ever make it appear more harsh? This is just a common sense rule, and you use all three rules in combination to help decide what the case would be. All right, let me see. I've got a thing where I deal with this particular one. Where is it? Rats. Yes, here we go. In the case of Matthew 11:19, the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and all the oldest manuscripts have actions as opposed to children. All right? Number one. Number two, the one that's different from Mark is the one that has actions, not children. Now, which is harder, remember, we have our three rules here. Our three rules. Which is more difficult is debatable. All right? Scholars try to say that this is the more difficult one, because then it's your deeds that tell whether you're right or something like that, rather than your children. That's a nicer way to say it, I guess, or something like that. The bottom line is all three rules say that this is the original. So you know what? That's the original. All right? Is there any doubt about that? I guess. Does it really matter? Is it going to affect your faith? All right, but the fact is, there is doubt. There are roughly 60 examples in the entire New Testament, and they're in the margins of your Bibles. You can find them. It says some manuscripts have. They're right there. So you might not have noticed that with Matthew 11:19, but if you look at Matthew 11:19 in your Bible, it probably says some verses, you know, have such and such. Okay, got it? So do you see why the answer is probably actions as opposed to children? Because of our three rules. All three, two of them strongly point towards that one, the third one does as well, but maybe not quite as strongly. Okay, that's the idea. Now, there are significant textual things. These are things in the Bible that I think it's fair to say whether they are or not, and you know what the original was, I don't think it would change all of Christianity, but I would say these are significant. Matthew 11:19 is not significant, number one. And number two, there's almost no doubt what the original was. And of those 60, we're now down to roughly 10. We're left with roughly 10. But there is that the difference is fairly significant. And the most famous are these five. And each is a little bit different. All right. John 7:53 through 8:11. This is one of those. The story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, none of the earliest manuscripts have it except Bezae, which is one of the Western texts. All right? So that argues against this having been in the original book of John. However, interestingly, at least, I'm not sure if it's Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus or Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, but two of those three have some evidence that they're aware of this thing because they left a little space there. Or one of them has it, but kind of at the end or something like that. So we know, and plus this was being quoted in the second century. So we know that John 7:53 through 8:11 was included in manuscripts in the second century. All right, but the fact is, The three most reliable, very early New Testament manuscripts don't include it, although two of them have evidence they were aware of it. So I would say, on balance, probably more than 50% chance that this was not part of the original book of John. More than 50%. Okay? Now, clearly, I would say it was a tradition that the church was aware of all the way back in the first century. All right? It was always associated with John. All right, and John may have written it, but I'd say there's a significant possibility that this was not in the original book of John. I'm strongly convinced that this actually happened. In fact, this was such a well-known story, and it was so strongly associated with the Apostle John that may explain why people put it in. We have to put that in there, something like that. So I believe this actually happened. I would not, unlike some of these others, which I would not use or quote, period, I without hesitation, use John 7:53 to 8:11, because I believe it is legitimately what happened. These are the words of Jesus. This is something Jesus did. It was associated with John from the beginning. But I think there's a significant chance it was not in the original book John wrote. Okay, got it? Questions about that one? Now, each of these are different. Acts 8:37, that is an interpolation. By the way, you could call John 7:53 through 8:11 an interpolation if you want, but it's not really like that because it's a whole story. All right, so normally an interpolation would not be a whole story; it'd be like one phrase that they wished was in there. Don't you sometimes wish there was something that was in the New Testament? You know, there's a couple things. Don't you kind of wish that, you know, that Paul said, right? In fact, anybody who's not baptized is going to hell. Don't you kind of wish? By the way, the early church fathers said stuff like that. All right, totally. But, you know, we got to be careful using that. So Acts 8:37. There's no question about it. This was not in the original text. End of story. All right. In fact, there is no manuscript. There's no early manuscript that has it. Same thing with 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7, these three, there are three that bear witness, the water, the blood, and the spirit. That was not in the original. In Acts 8:37, if you believe in your heart, you may. I'm sure somebody wished that was in there. And all right, they're kind of adding little things. All these things do not exist anywhere in the first five centuries. Not a single manuscript in the first five centuries have any of these. So why are they even found in any Bible? The reason is this. This applies to all three of these. All three of these, same thing. The angel stirring the water, you know that one there? Most Bibles, they just go from 5:3 to 5:5, and there is no 5:4. That's not even in there. I don't know if you ever noticed that. All right. Most Bibles don't even have 1 John 5:7. I think, I can't remember, maybe some do, some don't have Acts 8:37. They're just in the margin. Here, all right, good. Here's the deal. The Textus Receptus of Erasmus, the Greek text, which was used to make all the translations, not just to English, but to German and French and Italian, Erasmus put together a Greek manuscript in the early 16th century, in the 1520s, which became the standard Greek text for all translations. He was an amazing scholar, but he only had about half a dozen manuscripts to work from, plus the Vulgate, a Latin translation. The problem is the Vulgate has all these. All right? No, I'm sorry. The Vulgate does not have these. I'm sorry. But the Textus Receptus does. All right? In other words, what that means is the Byzantine text, which is the majority of all manuscripts, but none of them were made in the first five centuries, the Byzantine text doesn't include these. So the bottom line is these weren't in the original. That's the end of the story. All right? And so why are these a problem? The answer is they're not a problem. Well, it's proof that the New Testament was corrupted. No, it's not. No, it's not. The evidence is that there's no corruption. Put it this way, the Greek text that we have for our Bibles is not in any way corrupted by these because it's a fact they weren't in the original, okay? And then Mark 16:9 through 20, that's the most controversial of the five. All right. First of all, that's one we kind of like, you know. That's a nice one. All right. Now, it's the one about which there's the most question about whether it's in the original. So in the case of Acts 8:37, 1 John 5:7, and John 5:4, those were not in the original text written by the authors, period. I'm sorry. John 7:53 probably wasn't. It may have been. But the evidence is that this is something that Jesus said and did, so it doesn't really matter. Plus, although it's an amazing scripture, and there's no real doctrinal thing going on there. Mark 16:9 through 20, I would say, is the only significant question passage in the entire New Testament, really. Okay, and here's the evidence from that. It is in Alexandrinus. It is in Bezae. It's in the Old Syriac translation of the 2nd century. It's in the Vulgate from the 4th century. It's in the Old Latin from the 2nd century. All right? But it's not in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay? In fact, there's evidence in the 3rd century that people were aware that this passage, there's some doubt about it. Okay, so did the original Mark have chapter 16, verse 9 through 20? I don't know. So that's it. The entire New Testament, the only significant passage about which we can say, you know, it's not completely obvious or nearly completely obvious and decided is this one here. So does your faith fall apart on this? It doesn't. I kind of like Mark 16, verse, was it 16, the one about those who believe and are baptized will be saved, and if you're not, you're condemned. I mean, that's kind of a nice passage, but you know what? I don't use that passage. I don't teach from it. I don't use it. Because, you know, why should I? Yeah.
So, John, can you explain the middle three again, when that was added?
These are interpolations fairly late. 5th, 6th century, maybe 7th century, maybe slightly earlier, but we don't have manuscripts from earlier. All right? And no manuscript from the first, second, or third century has them, or the fourth century. None of them have them. They weren't being quoted by the church fathers. They were not there, period. End of story. And the only reason that even people talk about it is because they did show up in the King James translation and the Textus Receptus. Now, there's crazy people out there that says the Textus Receptus, I could tell by the look on his face, yeah, he's seen those people, who say that that's the only acceptable Greek text. But that doesn't make any sense at all. I'm not going to deal with that. All right? So, by the way, if you ask my opinion, just my opinion, I think more than 50% that is not the original ending of Mark. But you know what? I don't have time to get into that. Okay? Because we have more things to talk about. Any questions about these significant textual issues?
The great part about it is most of our Bibles already tell you that.
Right. It's not hidden. By the way, we're going to eventually compare this to textual criticisms of the Quran, which I'm not going to do a lot of because we had a class on that. And we're going to see that the situation with the Quran is quite exactly the opposite. All right, now here's another example. I don't want to pretend these are the only issues. What I'm saying is you shouldn't just take my word for it, okay? I've kind of implied that these others, these others of these 60 are not important, but I just thought I do one. I think this is somewhat significant. This Luke 3:22 is somewhat significant. All right, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. You are my beloved son. Today I have begotten you. Now that's pretty different. And I think you can see a doctrinal thing happening here. Now there's our good friend Bart Ehrman, I mentioned him earlier. I'm going to use him as evidence for my final position. But Bart Ehrman likes to create the impression that there's wholesale monkeying with the New Testament in the early church. And he grossly hyperbolizes and exaggerates these things. But the fact is there is some evidence of some people fairly early on, possibly monkeying with the text for reasons having to do with theology. All right? And this is one of maybe about a half a dozen examples of these. The reason I'm calling these not that significant is because we almost certainly know the original. That's why Bart Ehrman, he's howling at the moon, in my opinion. Because it is true that there were people that were maybe trying to push a particular doctrine. I believe it's the correct doctrine, actually, who were willing to even do things they shouldn't have done to the text. But in every case, we can say pretty much for sure what the original was. So this would be an example of that. And the Today I've Begotten You has some fairly early evidence. Justin Martyr, mid-second century. Clement of Alexander, very late second century. Old Latin, mid-second century. Bezae, early 6th century. All right? So they have this. But all the other manuscripts, including Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, do not. And I'd say the chances are, you can see how the only begotten son, the only begotten son, if you know much about the whole theological argument, you can see why somebody kind of wished it said somewhere, he's the only begotten son. So, again, this is probably not the original. I would say much, much, much more likely it, with him I am well pleased. And then you can compare to Mark 2:7, Psalms 2:7, where, by the way, in Psalms 2:7, it's a messianic prophecy in which it says, today I've begotten you. All right? It's there. So it is in the Bible, by the way. It's in a messianic prophecy, so the scribe probably cut and pasted.
What does begotten mean again?
As opposed to you were born, I've begotten you. I mean that's a Greek word. That's a technical Greek word. The bottom line is, in discussions in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century over who Jesus is, certain people said he was created. All right. That would be the Arian group. All right? And the Council of Nicaea was called to settle this question. They settled the question. All right? And they had a song in the church in Alexandria, "There was a time when he was not," or something like that. All right? And so the question is, was he created? All right? And so it was tempting for people who had, I believe, the right view, which is eternally God, and he was given flesh. It was tempting for them to help themselves out a little bit by incorporating Psalm 2:7 into Luke 3:22. All right, so again, this is one of those 60. I think the original is fairly clear. I have almost no doubt what the original was, but let's say this was the original. All right, what's in Psalms 2:7? All right, so when you hear Bart Ehrman making his claims, and people quote him left and right and center, that Muslims love to use Bart Ehrman, a pagan who doesn't believe in God, they quote him like crazy, you know. They don't quote any Christians, but they don't mind quoting a pagan enemy of Christianity and Judaism. They do it easily. So anyway, that's another thing. All right, so there are a couple others like Luke 3:22, and I'm not going to do them all, but this kind of is a representative. So there are these cases, the very small number, maybe half a dozen or so, where there's some evidence of somebody purposefully changing the New Testament to kind of improve their theological position. I would say no significant effect on Christianity, none, number one. And number two, we are almost certain what the original was. Okay? Where you way exaggerate. Technically embellish and hyperbole are not the same thing, but sure, I guess conceptually they're kind of similar.
That car cost me $1 million.
Yeah, right. That car cost me $1 million.
I said you were 7 feet tall. That'd be
not. Yeah. You've probably lost half an inch in the last 10 years, though. All right. This is Bart Ehrman, the hyper enemy of Christianity. Even he says, "I do not think that the corruption of Scripture means the scribes changed everything to text, or even most things. The original text certainly spoke at great length about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The issues involved in the corruption of the text usually entail nuances of interpretation. These are important nuances, but most of the New Testament can be reconstructed by scholars with reasonable certainty, as much certainty as we can reconstruct any book of the ancient world." Even Bart Ehrman admits that there are no problems with the New Testament created by this. All right, well, if this arch skeptic of the New Testament says that, then probably we could ignore some of these other people that don't know what they're talking about. Yeah?
Are you going to go on all over this whole concept of at some point, you know, the early disciples created Jesus as a legend?
Yeah. Yeah. But to some extent, this settles it. I mean, yeah. These are people that are, they want to push the New Testament to have been written in the early second century, all these kinds of things. I think to some extent, the treatment we're giving here kind of answers those questions. All right. Anyway, Westcott and Hort. This was the standard Greek text created using Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and others in 1881, which was kind of, until around the 70s or 80s, it was kind of, people just simply used this one, and they hadn't really updated the Greek text from which they were making the translations. And let me see, I've got a quote about this. To quote from Westcott and Hort, who created this text in 1881, "The proportion of words virtually accepted on all hands as raised above doubt is very great, not less than 7/8 of the whole. The remaining eighth, therefore, formed in a great part by changes of order and other comparative trivialities, constitutes the whole area of textual criticism. The amount to what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole, residual variation, and can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text." They're saying the amount of New Testament that has any doubt in it is roughly 0.1%. Okay? Other peoples are a bit more liberal in trying to not create too strong a case. Other people say 0.3% or something like that. Yeah. These are the leading scholars of the Greek text in the late 19th century. It's kind of old, admittedly.
So they compiled a Greek version from all of these.
Right. They were the authoritative Greek text of the late 19th century, which was used pretty much almost without attempts to update it until like the 60s or 70s. All right. And this one, people have argued this relies too much on those big four manuscripts and not things like Bezet or others, which it might even be a slight thing. But the point is, we're talking 0.1%. Could it be 0.3%? Would a more conservative to say 0.3%? Probably. Are they maybe being a little bit too kind to this? Maybe. But the point is, there's almost no doubt. So here's my summary. The Greek text we have at this point is a nearly perfect representation of the autographs of the New Testament. End of story. Okay? We have the autographs. That means we have the originals. So close that it's virtually not even worth thinking about other than so that you can answer those questions. Okay? So that's kind of my summary. No important Christian doctrine or theological question is in doubt, period. End of story. Now, we're going to talk about people claiming corruptions, the Muslims especially. And I'm going to deal with some of that. But what I'm going to say is these things are simply not true. They're just, you can't support them. In order to have a theory, you have to have evidence. A theory without evidence is rhetoric. All right, now let's talk about the canon. Oh, what happened? Oh, my goodness. Oh, might as well take a break now rather than later. Here we go, everybody. I found myself talking a lot more than I wanted to. Plus, we had some great questions. Let's get into the canonization of the New Testament. This is going to be a quick topic, although we may have a lot of questions. All right, so I have to get forward to that, blah, blah, blah. All right. So what about the canonization of the New Testament? Canon comes from read or cane, which means ruler. So means basically the idea of measuring. So the word canon means the accepted list of inspired texts, basically. Now, here's the claim I'm going to make, and I'm going to explain why I believe it's true. This is going to be before we have people in early church fathers discussing it. I believe that we can show beyond a reasonable doubt that a collection of Paul's letters, whether all of them or not, maybe not all of them, but in like 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, that a collection of Paul's letters as a group existed in the 90s and was being circulated as a group. Now, maybe even earlier. But I can say because of the way they're used by the church fathers, I can say with a good deal of confidence that a collection of Paul's letters as a group was being circulated together in the 90s. Okay. Also, the four Gospels were circulating as a group, probably also associated with Acts. So really the five. Again, probably in the 90s, but certainly by the first decade of the second century. Remember, Paul's letters are before the Gospels, probably, some of them. The earliest New Testament books probably are not, say, Luke. They're more like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. By A.D. 150, this is going to be a summary of my conclusions, then I'm going to give the evidence. Normally give the evidence first and then conclusion, but I'm going to give the conclusion, then the evidence, and then the conclusion again. By A.D. 150, that's the mid-second century, something like our list of 27 New Testament books already existed as an accepted canon of Scripture. All right? And was accepted for reading in the church. However, in the mid-second century, there were a small number of books over which some people had at least some doubt as to whether they should be in that canon. So by 150 AD, I can say with great confidence that the 27 books that we think of as being the New Testament were considered, all of them, by the majority of the church, as inspired, as part of the New Testament, as something that we could even call a New Testament. All right, but to give the complete story, there were a small number, about which there was at least some debate. So it was somewhat fluid. Still fluid, but developing list of canonical books was being read in the churches by AD 150. Justin Martyr talks about the four memoirs of the apostles, in quotes. All right. Then, by the way, the books that about which some people at least had some question in the mid-second century were the following. Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Those are the ones. Does it say it up on the screen here? Maybe on the next slide. Maybe not. All right, so I'll just read it from my notes. The books from which some people at least had some questions, not so much doubts as questions, were Hebrews, 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. The reason we know this is because we can read Irenaeus and others discussing this in the second century. Yeah.
Earlier you mentioned the Gospels of Thomas and Jude.
We'll get to those.
Were they after 150 or
before? Most of them were after 150, but probably the Gospel of Thomas already existed in 150. Gospel of Thomas maybe even as early as 130. It's hard to give a date for it to be written because we don't know who wrote it. They don't know where it was written. But the Gospel of Thomas slightly earlier. The others probably around 150 or after. Okay. Then in the second and third century, some non-canonical books were being passed around as having at least some authority. That would include Shepherd of Hermas, Didache, Letter of Clement to Rome, and Epistle of Barnabas. That's four of them, exactly four. There were exactly four books in addition to the 27 that some people were reading and at least with some level of authority as being sort of sub-apostolic, but nevertheless useful or even in some ways authoritative. The Shepherd of Hermas, which is from the very late 1st century, early 2nd century, was actually attached at the end, of course, of Codex Sinaiticus. I'm going to talk about the Muratorian Fragment in a second, but the Muratorian Fragment mentions Shepherd of Hermas as, in quotes, worthy to be read. In other words, clearly separate from the 27, but nevertheless given some authority, worthy to be read. Didache, which was an early baptismal catechism, essentially, Didache, from probably the late 1st century, was mentioned by Origen in the early 3rd century as useful for reading and having some level of authority. And also the Epistle Barnabas was found in Codex Sinaiticus. So if two of the four are actually found in famous manuscripts appended at the end, clearly put at the end for a reason, and yet nevertheless having some authority. Okay? Yes?
Do any of those four contradict the rest of the Testament?
Yes, they do. The Epistle of Barnabas is fairly caustically anti-Semitic. Didache seems to imply that baptism is for past sins, but not necessarily for present sins. Are there things problematic in these? Yes, there are. In fact, just read them. That's one of the points I'm going to make in talking about the Apocrypha. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to just say, just read these books, and you can tell right away. All right, simply read them. And you can see right away the difference. I mean, Clement, it's great, you know, but he kind of rambles on and 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 on. you know, I don't know of any obvious false doctrine in Clement, although Clement is somewhat anti-Semitic as well, not as much as the Epistle of Barnabas. Good question. So anyway, Irenaeus in AD 180 calls the Gospels the four pillars of the church. The Muratorian fragment in AD 180, that's fairly significant, somewhere between 180 and 190, it is a list of New Testament books. And it doesn't mention Matthew and Mark, but it calls Luke the third gospel, so that's pretty clear. And it lists all the books except Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st John, but it's a fragment. So it's hard to say whether they were in this. They call it a Muratorian fragment for a reason. Also, another piece of information comes from this guy, Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-M, 140 A.D. He was a heretic. He was a heretic and basically a Gnostic. But he had a canon, which included parts but not all of Luke and all 10 letters of Paul. And then he listed the other letters that he didn't like and said, I reject those. In other words, you have the 27 books listed by this heretic, including Luke, which he edited, and the ones that he didn't like. So there we have 140 AD. We have, remember I said there existed a canon of scriptures in 150 AD that was perhaps slightly fluid, but more or less set. Here's this heretic who's listing them, okay? The Muratorian fragment, which came from a Christian group, is not complete. It doesn't mention Matthew and Mark, but it says Luke is the third. And the ones it doesn't mention is more likely because they got lost from the manuscript rather than they weren't in the list. Okay, got it? So I would say the question of New Testament canon is a pretty easy subject. All right, it's pretty easy. All right, so what about the claims that it all got corrupted? By the way, there's other information. Origen in 220 AD listed the 27 books and said, this is the canon of Scripture, end of story. Athanasius in 367 AD gave the same canon, but the difference is he called it a canon in 367. But by then, the Council of Nicaea had already listed the 27 books. So I would say this. By 200 AD, there is no question about it. End of story. The New Testament is set. By 150 AD, it is nearly set with the exact same list that we would have. All right, now what about these claims? Because Pedro asked, what about these other claims? I'm not going to deal with every claim, but I want to kind of just broad brush deal with some of these claims. For example, the Muslims say the Bible's corrupt. All right, so basically they say the Quran is perfect, the Bible is corrupt. Now, is our New Testament corrupted? Well, I guess 0.1% in doubt, maybe 1 or 2% where you could at least have a discussion. I guess so. But there's a problem for the Muslims because, see, in order for Muhammad to be a prophet, then Jesus had to not have been crucified. So how corrupt does the New Testament have to be? See, the Muslims have to, in order to even be able to defend the claim that Muhammad is in fact a prophet, then Jesus could not have been crucified. Okay? Because he says, there's one thing is really clear in the Quran is he wasn't crucified, all right? And so So what level of corruption of the New Testament would be required to make the crucifixion be in doubt based on the New Testament? This is a joke. I mean, this is an utter joke. This is so ridiculous. This is insanely ridiculous. I mean, what are they talking about? Why are they even bothering? Why are they even wasting their time to go after the New Testament? Given, first of all, how weak a case they have, but it has to be so corrupt so as to allow for things in the Quran, which, you know. Anyway, another claim, Daniel Brown in the Da Vinci Code said Constantine and the Catholic Church changed the Bible wholesale. Okay, now you've heard enough. How would you respond to that? How could he have? Why couldn't Constantine change the New Testament? Give me too late. What do you mean, too late? No. 312 took legalized Christianity, you know.
He's a couple centuries late.
A couple centuries late for what, though?
For the New Testament.
Right, he'd have to find all the other manuscripts from before the time he lived and get rid of those. Well, nobody would even try to do that. Plus, he'd have to get the church to agree to do this. Here's this semi-pagan emperor who's not even been baptized yet. You know, and he's got to get all the bishops to form a massive conspiracy to wholesale change the New Testament, and hundreds of these people, you would say they would die rather than do it. Never mind, this is insanity. But even if he could have a massive conspiracy, one of the greatest conspiracies in all history, it still wouldn't work. Because, like I said, we could reproduce nearly the entire New Testament from quotes before Constantine was even born. And we have dozens of manuscripts from before he was even born. This is ridiculous.
What century was Jerome?
Jerome is three. His Vulgate was 384. So he's like a generation and a half after the Council of Nicaea. Okay, the Hindu. You hear Hindus say. I've heard this many times. I get all this stuff at my website. It's kind of fun actually, saying that that Jesus taught the resurrection and the resurrection that was in his gospel. But at the Council of Nicaea, they had this vote, and they decided to get rid of the resurrection. Sorry, reincarnation. Sorry, reincarnation. That reincarnation, Jesus talked about reincarnation. It was the original part of Christianity. It was in the Gospels. But they had a meeting at the Council of Nicaea. How they know this? I mean, there's evidence for this. By the way, we do have the proceedings of that council, and it's not mentioned. But anyway, they got rid of all mention of reincarnation. Again. Okay, but if that's true, then one of these thousands and thousands of quotes probably would have had some. This is, again, ridiculous. Another claim is there were many competing gospels, but after Nicaea, they were all burned and gotten rid of. In other words, there was this free-for-all of many, many different possibilities. Some people thought Thomas and Philip and Barnabas, these epistles were great. Others weren't so sure. But, the victors get to write the history, and they suppressed all these other gospels, and they, blah, blah, blah. Again, this charge is absolutely ridiculous. No serious person could even begin to entertain this. And the fact that people who call themselves scholars put this stuff out, it proves one thing, which is not that this was true, but that these people should be fired. I'm serious. I mean, that is completely irresponsible. This is pure fiction. The claims are absolutely insupportable by the facts. None of these should even be mentioned except in the context of telling a joke. Okay? Got it? So, moving on. The New Testament canon was selected by consensus of the church in the second century as those books with apostolic authority. There is no question. There was no question, no significant question. There should be no question today as to the content of the New Testament. The evidence is conclusive that the Greek New Testament we have is virtually identical to the original writings of the inspired writers. That's simple. Okay? Moving on here. Now we have to talk about the Old Testament. All right. Now, there's a piece of the Psalms from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that actual manuscript was here in San Diego about 7 or 8 years ago, maybe, something like that. It's awesome. Maybe more. So these are going to be the evidence for the reliability of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, and Aramaic. There is Aramaic in the Old Testament. And I would say this to start off. The evidence for the reliability of the Old Testament is slightly weaker than the evidence for the reliability of the Greek New Testament. It's slightly weaker. It's slightly weaker than a total, absolute, utter slam dunk to the point where, there's nothing even to even, you can just stop even worrying about it. I would say that. So the evidence will include the Masoretic text, we'll talk about that, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, and other early translations. All right, early translations of the Old Testament. All right, so the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic to the language of the Samaritans, which I don't know, maybe it was Aramaic, in 400 BC. So we have a snapshot. Now, that's just the Pentateuch. The Samaritans only used the first five books, the Torah. So we have a snapshot. That's pretty early, 400 BC. Now, it's been said there are 6,000 differences. And that's true, and we can talk about that. What that is, of course, it's a translation, so what do you mean by a difference? Okay. All right, but the Samaritan Pentateuch is in Aramaic, and it is a translation from the 5th century B.C. Now we have the Septuagint. That's a translation into Greek, actually closer to 250 B.C., but it may have occurred over a generation or so. It's complete by 200 B.C., and it's called the Septuagint because the Hebrews had this myth that 70 different Hebrew and Greek scholars went into 70 different rooms and created 70 different translations, and when they came together, all 70 were exactly the same. Now, if you believe that, I've got some swampland for you in Florida here that you can just go ahead and make a great investment. All right? Nevertheless, I think this is hyperbole to say the least, but I think it's fair to say that great caution and great scholarship went into making this translation into the Greek of the Old Testament in this 200-250 B.C. So, again, we have a snapshot. And if you look in your Bibles, it'll often say Septuagint, blah, blah, blah. The reason it has some authority, even though it's a translation, it gives us insight to what the Hebrew text looked like 250 B.C. So it has to have at least some authority in trying to come up with not the original Hebrew text per se, but anyway, question? Yeah.
Is the Pentateuch and the Torah the same thing?
Yeah, first five books. And then there's the Syriac translation of AD 100. I don't know how important that is since we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. But if the oldest thing we had was the Masoretic text, then I guess that would be significant as well. Yeah, whatever the Samaritan, I guess Aramaic, whatever they taught the Samaritan.
Closely aligned with Hebrew, isn't it?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, it's like yeah.
So the scholars did collaborate together, and there were 70 of them that came up with the
idea. Who knows? That's the tale. I think, there's a grain of truth in these kinds of things. So I think we can probably conclude that more likely than not, there was a committee. It was a concerted effort, not somebody just on their own. But beyond that, we don't know. And I think clearly this is hyperbole. I don't think there's any doubt about that. All right, good. So what about the Masoretic text? All right, now, until the 1940s, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we had were from the 9th and 10th centuries. These are either entire Hebrew manuscripts or significant chunks. All right, there's the Cairo Codex, which is in the British Museum. They got everything over there, I'm telling you, man. They got everything. Cairo Codex, found in Cairo, but it's no longer in Cairo. Again, it's a codex, which is one of these vellum things folded over and all that kind of stuff. This is the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretes were working in the area around the Sea of Galilee in the 6th, 7th, and 8th century, and these were Hebrew scholars. And what they realized is there were a number of fairly significant variations in different Hebrew manuscripts, copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. So they did to the Hebrew text what we're trying to do now, scholars are trying to do now to the Hebrew Greek text, which is produce the scholarly best Hebrew text that they could. So they made the kinds of decisions that we'd be making, which is the more reliable one, which has more sources, the kinds of common sense things that we're doing with the Greek text today, they were doing with the Hebrew text. But here's a problem. And then from now on, that's the only Hebrew text. And the Jews had this rule that when a scroll became old, you burn it. They wanted to protect the integrity. Well, that's nice, but it's not so nice for us. That explains why we do not have Hebrew manuscripts from before the late 9th century, the Cairo Codex, the Aleppo Codex, etc., because they were very systematic. And the Jews practically worshipped the Old Testament text itself. If you go to a synagogue, you can see it's almost like an item of worship. All right, and so they treated it with incredible respect to a level we're going to see is almost crazy. All right, but that's sort of bad for us. It's kind of like the Greek, the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text, although I appreciate they were trying to get a good Greek text at the time, it's not helping us at all. Similarly, the work of the Masoretes, to the extent they did a good job, it's awesome. But they also essentially sort of ended other textual lines. How do we know there are other textual lines? Well, because of the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll talk about that. So anyway, here is a list of instructions that the Masoretes were given. Before even starting to copy the scroll or codices, the scribe is required in order to preserve the integrity of the text, they counted all the letters in the Old Testament. They kept track of such details as the middle verse of the Pentateuch, which is Leviticus 8:7. They found the middle verse of the entire Hebrew Bible, which is Jeremiah 6:7. They were aware of the middle word of the whole Old Testament, all right, as well as the middle word of each book. They kept record of the middle letter of each book and middle word and verse of each book. Taking it to the extreme, they also counted the number of times each Hebrew letter appeared in each book and counted the number of verses which contained all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. All this with an intention to have a perfect text. These guys, your greatest perfections you ever heard of, multiply it by 100. These guys were crazy. Maybe not crazy, but they were, I don't know how to describe it. Right, photocopies have more problems than these guys. I mean, seriously. And so if they had a text and if they found the middle letter, if it was the wrong one, they'd burn it. One slip of the pen, they'd burn it. That's the Masoretes. Before that was the Talmud. In the Talmud, we have a list. This is from the first century. The Talmud, they had a list of instructions. Listen to this. The synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals prepared for a particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. They must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines. The breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined. And if three words be written in it without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red nor green nor any other color. Must be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least to deviate. No word nor letter, not even a yod, a little accent mark. Must be written from memory, the inscribe, not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every word, the breadth of a narrow consonant. Between every new section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. And should a king address him while writing down that name, he must make no notice of him. All right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So it gives us reason to think these guys probably preserved it pretty carefully. But then again, there's that annoying 1,500-year gap between when the Old Testament was completed, or 1,400, and the oldest manuscripts. And then, of course, they found... Here we go. I quoted these things. It's in the notes. There you go. Great. But then there's the annoying 1,400 years. And then in 1947, a kid throws a rock into a cave, and it hits a piece of clay that he can tell. He goes in there and he finds this, these scrolls. He pulls them out, gives them to his dad. His dad sells them to somebody. And that's cave number one. Here's cave number four. And we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, most of these are made of parchment, all right, which is lambskin. Not all of them are. The Dead Sea Scrolls dated from roughly 250 BC to 50 AD. In other words, they're put in the clay jars around the time of the Jewish rebellion, around 52 AD, and hidden there for safekeeping. But they had some pretty old manuscripts, some even hundreds of years old. The Essenes didn't have the same approach to this that the later Jews had. They didn't burn their old ones. They kept them. All right? And so there are hundreds and hundreds of these things. Most of the manuscripts are not the Old Testament. Most of the manuscripts are the writings of this interesting group that we know as the Essenes. This is in the desert and ridiculously dry climate. So these things lasted this entire time. All right. Now, there are a number of important Old Testament manuscripts. In fact, an entire Isaiah scroll from 100 AD. Just to give you a feeling, all right, there was a long gap of almost 1,400 years over which we weren't sure. We weren't sure. Now, by the way, I didn't mention that the Talmud, there's a similar thing. There's many, many quotes from the New Testament of the Jewish writers, additional evidence. But I'm talking about actual manuscripts. 1,400-year gap. And look what the Dead Sea Scrolls does for us. It covers over 80% of that gap. All right. So, in other words, between the autographs and the oldest manuscripts, we cover over 80%. So we could ask, well, how much change happened in over 80% of that time? And then to extrapolate the last 20% is not exactly a huge leap of faith. Far from it. Especially because we know how crazy these Jews were about their Bibles. All right. Got it? So that gives some context here. This would be the Leningrad Codex. This is the last Old Testament book written. Here, roughly, is where the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls is closer to 250 BC, but that's the exception. Most of them are for the 1st and 2nd century BC.
How much difference was there?
Well, I'm going to talk about that. So, for example, there's that one. But there's also a second Isaiah scroll from 150 BC. Now, for example, in 1952, soon after this came out, the RSV translation was made, and they suggested 13 changes to the entire book of Isaiah. 13 changes to the entire book of Isaiah from a gap of 1,200 years, or, well, about 1,000 years. 13 changes in the entire book of Isaiah. Based on a 1,000-year gap. That's pretty minor, to say the least. By the way, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls are closer to the Masoretic, and some are closer to the Septuagint, which is interesting. One of the two Isaiah Scrolls is a little bit more similar to the Masoretic Greek, and the other Isaiah Scroll is a little bit more similar to the Septuagint. So that's evidence, like I said, just like there was with the Western and the Alexandrian, they were sort of, you know, sort of a lineage of Hebrew manuscripts. People were not correcting them. They were just copying them. So any changes were perpetuated over many, many years. So, by the way, there's some evidence more like Septuagint, more like Masoretic. What there was not evidence is for other things. The bottom line is the Dead Sea Scrolls strongly support the reliability of the Masoretic text, having maybe bearing in mind the Septuagint translation. Okay? And that covers 80% of the missing time. All right, this is Isaiah 58:6 through 65:4. We have the Samuel, which contains 47 out of 57 pages of Samuel. We have another manuscript from 1st and 2nd Samuel from the 3rd century B.C. We have 40 out of 57 pages of Exodus from roughly 200 B.C. and what's called Paleo-Hebrew, a very, very early Hebrew script that was not even used in the time of Jesus. There's even one that was in gold. There's even one gold manuscript. So the new evidence confirms what we already had fairly good reason. Why? Because of these crazy guys. We had fairly good reason to think that our Hebrew text is fairly reliable, but the evidence, the direct evidence, was, you know, a little bit shaky until the Old Test, until the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right? So the evidence is very, very strong that we have a good Old Testament. However, not as good as the New Testament. I have to talk about that. All right, I only have about 7 more minutes, so I want to finish that. Okay, so textual errors in the Hebrew Bible, names and numbers. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadrezzar, who knows? Now, does that really matter? Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar? Does that really matter? And see, most of the errors in the Hebrew are things which it's hard to be sure. Like, for example, if you're copying, some of the Hebrew letters are pretty similar. For example, Kaleph and Resh. They look pretty different in a script like that. But if you see them written, if you see a written Kaleph and a written Resh, they look pretty similar, all right? You know, and so those would get switched occasionally. And maybe that's Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar. I don't really know, but something like that. Also, the letters He and Heth. Look at those two. So spelling errors crept into the Hebrew more easily than into the Greek. And numbers are more problematic. For example, look at the first two letters, Americson and American. Which one represents an error? Americson or American? Which is an error? Which is an error?
Probably the first.
The first one. All right, good. Which is an error? 5, 10, or 51? Don't know. All right? So don't count on numbers in the Old Testament. All right? Don't bet your bottom dollar on that. 700 or 750. All right? Don't, you know. So I would say there are probably a lot of these things in the Old Testament. Maybe even hundreds of them. Maybe even... Yeah, and spelling questions and things like that, yes. So maybe our Old Testament is in doubt, maybe even 1% or 2% possibly. I haven't seen, people don't generally do as fantastically deep questions about the Old Testament simply because, you know, our doctrine is not really coming so much from the Old Testament, okay? So there's... And then, yeah, sure, I'm going to finish out with the Old Testament. Should I? Well, how about this? Any questions about the Old Testament before I risk maybe trying to finish this out? Questions about the Old Testament?
What were you saying about the Essenes? They're a desert dwelling people?
The Essenes were a sect of Judaism, a fairly radical sect, who rejected the priesthood in Jerusalem. For doctrinal reasons and purity reasons, which they had some good reasons, actually. So they kind of began their own sect of Judaism. They're not the only sect. But they were sort of ascetics. They were kind of living out in the desert. And they did lots and lots of these baptisms. And they had their own set of texts, their own literature. You can read about it. But luckily for us, they also... kept a lot of manuscripts. They weren't the only ones. All Jews did that, but they hid them. There was a rebellion of the Jews against the Romans around 62, I guess. I said earlier 50, around 62, and somewhere around there, they put these things in there, and they were found in the 1940s and 50s.
So they're responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found?
Right. You can't really prove it. They don't have an Essene wrote this, and there's some debate about it. There's some debate about who put them there. It doesn't really matter, actually, but there's all these other things that are clearly Essene. There's arguments maybe John the Baptist spent time with the Essenes. Maybe he did. I don't know. They were around during that time. Anyway, it was just another sect of Judaism. But the important thing for us is not that. The important thing for us is what they've done is they've given us the ability to say with great certainty that the Old Testament is the Hebrew text is very reliable. Again, things like spelling, I wouldn't bet my salvation on spellings, on numbers. Might there be a few examples of prepositions that got switched out? Probably. There's maybe a decent number of those. I'm sure he heard of them. It's you know, how can you test such stories? The story that John the Baptist might have interacted with them is more believable, because John the Baptist was kind of an ascetic, kind of being out in the desert anyway. That Jesus, that doesn't seem to fit the Jesus description that we have. He seems to have stayed home and took care of his mother and his brothers and sisters and taking care of the family business. So I'd say that John the Baptist may have interacted with the Essenes is, I'd say, somewhat likely. That Jesus did is, seems quite unlikely, but the bottom line is nobody knows. All right, anyway, so there's that. All right, Josephus, about the canon. Josephus said, writing at the end of the first century AD, we have 22 books. Those 22 books are our 39 books. For example, the 12 was one book, and 1st and 2nd Kings was one book. So Josephus, I'm talking about the canon now. So we know that in the 1st century, in the time of Jesus, the Hebrew canon was our canon. There was a meeting in Jamnia at the end of the 1st century in which they didn't decide it, they confirmed it. It's kind of like in the Council of Nicaea. In the Council of Nicaea, they said, yes, these are the 27 New Testament books. They weren't creating the canon, they're just saying. So in the Council of Jamnia, Josephus mentions the 22 books. Besides, the New Testament, all these things are quoted. And the kinds of evidence for the canon of the Old Testament is similar to the New Testament, because the Jews had their canon, the Jews quoted from these books. I'll talk about the Apocrypha next week. Here's my summary. The canon of the Old Testament was set by a general consensus of the Jewish rabbis, maybe as early as 300 BC, but certainly by 200 BC. Certainly by 200 BC, because the Septuagint translation was made at that time. I would say possibly even by 400 BC, but I want to be conservative. I just want to be conservative. Okay? The Council of Jamnia only confirmed that list. The Hebrew and Aramaic text of the Old Testament is remarkably close. Oops, spelling error. See? One error of my 200,000. Remarkably close to that of the original writings. All right, great. We'll see you next week. Take a muffin. We're going to get into inspiration, issues related to inspiration next week. And other things.